beggar lay at the door to a building asking alms. A stranger came that way and said to the beggar, "I'm sorry, brother, but I have nothing to give you." The beggar replied, "Thank you, sir." The stranger, turning his pockets inside out, said, "But you don't understand. I said that I have nothing to give you." The beggar then said, "Ah, but you call me brother." In a moment of quiet meditation before our hymn for this morning, would you offer a prayer unto God for someone other than yourself? Business manager has asked me to offer a word of explanation to you and particularly to our guest speaker this morning about the unusual disarrangement of events here at the front of the chapel. As you know, the organ has been in the process of being rebuilt, and it has now been returned and is being put back into place. But there are some necessary rearrangements during that process. I know that you will understand this, and I think that the activities of worship can proceed without any inconvenience. We are particularly delighted this morning to have as our speaker Dr. Samuel S. Hill, Jr., who is the chairman of the Department of Religion at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Dr. Sam Hill is a native Virginian. He has degrees from Georgetown College in Kentucky, from Vanderbilt, from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and from Duke University. He has also studied at Cambridge University and has been engaged in postdoctoral studies at Harvard University. Since 1960, he has been a member of the faculty at Chapel Hill, and under his leadership, the Department of Religion has become a major factor in the life of the oldest state university in this country. In 1964, Dr. Hill was the recipient of the Tanner Award, a coveted award at Chapel Hill, given to a teacher who is adjudged to have done excellent work in the teaching of undergraduates. Dr. Hill's latest book is to appear on February 23rd. The title is Southern Churches in Crisis. It will be published by Holt, Reinhardt, and Winston, and is a Religious Book Club selection. Many of us have looked forward to its appearance for some time, and we shall benefit, I'm confident, from this contribution of Dr. Hill. Following the service of worship this morning, there will be in the buffet room an informal reception for Dr. Hill, and all Carolina alumni are invited, and other interested friends will be welcome. It is a delight and a joy to welcome as our chapel leader and to present to you this time a friend and colleague, Dr. Sam Hill.
Let us give ear and heart and mind and imagination to the reading of the written word of God, for this may be the living word of God to you today. A passage from the fourth chapter of the Ephesians. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I've chosen today to address myself to the topic in support of an ecclesiastical double standard. On the surface, it would be hard to imagine an address more against the stream of our age than one which supports a distinction between clergy and laity. Outside the church, to say the least, this is an unclerical age. Not quite anti-clerical, as the 19th century may well have been in certain cultures, but just unclerical. And from the standpoint of us clergy types, that may be worse than anti-clericalism. We are done no deference. We must prove our own value. No automatic status is carried with the title Reverend anymore. Inside the church, we are recovering the role of the laity. We have heard so much about this in recent years as almost to be weary in our well-hearing. And this is dramatically true of the Roman Catholic Communion, perhaps more dramatically true there than in the Protestant Communion. I say, it's hard to imagine a topic more out of the stream of things in the whole Christian church in our time than the one I have chosen to speak on today in support of an ecclesiastical double standard. This is a day for leaving the ministry, for not considering the ministry, for downgrading the ministerial role, for blurring or perhaps even obliterating classic distinctions between clergy and laity. Yet Hill speaks out in support of the distinction. And would you believe, as one reared in the free church tradition, in this brick and mortar monument of the same tradition? I used to think, a long time ago, that the clergy were variously a necessary evil, a concession to institutional realities, or at best a downright obstacle to the faith and its life as the church. No longer. In Anglican terms, though in a somewhat different framework, I believe the clergy to be of more than the bene esse, the good essence of the church, to be at least of the plene esse, the full essence of the church's life, and I think I want to say of the esse, the pure, vital essence of the church's life. Now, let me be concrete. In what respects an ecclesiastical double standard, a higher expectation of the clergy than of the layman. Number one, the minister should be the best Christian in town. That'll do for a cliche with which to begin. The minister should be the best Christian in town. That is, the most dedicated, the most sensitive, the humblest, the most self-giving among churchmen in the community. But the point is, why? I would suggest not for the usual outer reasons. Not because he lives under a higher moral code. Not because he has an inherently holier vocation. Not because of any automatic conferral of grace or role at ordination. Not because he occupies a position in a glass house where his influence defined in a moralistic manner, is exceptionally crucial. Why should the minister's quality of Christian life surpass his parishioners? Not because he ought to be better, not because he is expected to be better, but because of his habitat. For an inner reason. And here's what I mean. In preparation for leading worship, in preparation for proclamation, in preparation for teaching, he encounters the gospel as no one else does. Over and over, this encounter, this probing, this grappling, this hearing God's message to man strikes his consciousness. And you can't convince me that a man living in that habitat ought not be the best Christian in town. Could I turn aside for just a moment to address a personal word to the professors in this congregation? Take care. Take ever such great care to present the gospel rightly, that is to say, richly, lovingly, in its depth, in its reaches, in its magnificence. If the minister sees the gospel wrongly and encounters it every day, he may become a trickster, a gimmick peddler, a frightmonger, a bureaucrat. But if he sees the gospel for what it is, he has to be the best man in town. This is why. Not because of some outer compulsion, not because of some status position, but because of the habitat, the ecology of his very existence, where day by day he is grappling, probing, wrestling, seeing, being addressed. If the minister is faithful to his task, he is continually being addressed, humbled, judged, liberated, impelled. But that's not all. Moreover, he meets human need. He sees tragedy and joy up close. He observes the effective power of God. He is allowed into the inner sanctum of others' lives. Some of my closest friends are people with whom I have virtually nothing in common. Some of my closest friends are people I don't know very well at all, but persons with whom I have shared the deep things of life because I was the pastor of the congregation of which they were members. Suffering together and celebrating together bind, deepen, enliven. Now I know there's another side to this. These are also potentially pitfalls. This coming to terms with the gospel day by day, this meeting man at the deepest level of his life day by day, raises a great many obstacles. We shouldn't be surprised when ministers drop out. The gospel is that way. It has that effect. And this is not necessarily to call into question their integrity or the depth of their dedication. but simply to say we ought not be expected to see almost anything happen when the gospel addresses itself to man. Yet, these same conditions, grappling with the gospel, being addressed by it, ministering to people in moments of celebration and in moments of great grief, ought normally to make of the minister the most attuned and the most concerned man in the community. Number two, the minister should be the ranking expert in conditions which determine human life. In earlier days, at any rate in our part of the country, the minister's tasks were very churchly. His function centered about what took place in the church building and in personal events in the lives of his congregation. Different, distinctive, very ministerial expectations were made of him. He was the minister, and everyone knew it, and he had a quite concrete and distinctive role to fill. At the same time, little expertise of a high order was required of him. Take today's minister by contrast. The more responsible, the more faithful he is, the more likely he is to develop a high level capacity for one or more of today's massive social problems. Whereas a century ago, problems were relatively simple, where needs were often met by family and neighbors, and where the needy classes were regarded as hopeless anyway, hence largely neglected. Today, problems are endless and complex, and our society's leadership is committed somehow to contending with them all. The minister ought to be superior in something. The population crisis. This is the greatest crisis of our era. There isn't any doubt about it. This is the ranking problem of our time. And it takes considerable expertise and considerable sensitivity and great devotion to understand a fraction of this and then to be able to do anything about it. Or city planning. You may laugh this one off if you've never been around a city very much. I was rather inclined to take it lightly until a couple of years ago when my family and I were in Cambridge, Massachusetts for a year, living in what by Chapel Hill standards would be regarded as the slums. I saw lots of things that year I'd never seen before, and nobody had to point them out to me. You have to have lived this way in order to understand, and it requires incredible expertise in order to be able to understand and grapple, to get a handle on these problems. Integration. Who knows what to do now? We're all absolutely hamstrung. What's next? Who knows? Martin Luther King confesses dolefully to having little notion of what the next step ought to be. Personal counseling, pastoral counseling. How very dangerous it is to know a little about this subject and to run the risk of devastating human lives by knowing so little when you are allowed into the deeps of another man's life. Profoundly necessary, requiring high-level capacity. Or education, the task to which I am devoted. This is our time's greatest opportunity, and so far, largely wasted. The day will come, one suspects, when the clergy in a given area will distribute their labor. It may be of some interest to you to know that in Chapel Hill, there is talk, just talk at the moment, taking place regarding the establishment of what is so far called informally the East Chapel Hill Protestant Parish, a phrase which we can't take full credit for in terms of origination. I would myself prefer, and I'm serious, the East Chapel Hill Christian Parish, with all of the implications loaded into that statement. One of the reasons for this kind of talk, and it's taking place lots of places, is our minister is good at something, but not everything. The Presbyterian minister three blocks away is good at something, but not everything. Likewise, the Episcopal priest, likewise, the Methodist minister, and dare I say it, likewise, the Roman Catholic pastor. A distribution of labor. However, this knife cuts both ways. The lay expert will have to perform many of these tasks, and the minister must understand that and give himself to that fact as best he can. Increasingly, ministers are not being called in to consult at high levels. Yet they will have to know enough to train their laymen, who are experts in the Christian perspective, on their particular task. And finally, and as usual, I have undertaken to do too much in the time allotted, and this should be a chapel message in its own right. Number three, the minister should be thoroughly knowledgeable about a comprehensive and rich subject, the Christian faith. More and more, it zeroes in on me that heresy is partialization. To make one part the whole, to blow one aspect up into the entirety of the picture. The Christian church has always been heretical when heresy is so defined. And I suspect our communion is about as guilty as any. We have tried to make evangelism the whole task of the church. And, mind you, evangelism interpreted in a very specific way, virtually unknown until a century ago. Because we equate make disciples with the conversion experience based on an evangelical interpretation of Christianity as defined by 19th century revivalism. And that's not the whole gospel. The gospel is magnificent. It is rich. It is deep. Its reaches and ranges are infinite. And when the body of Christ limits it to one concern or even a half dozen concerns, it deserves a heresy trial. Take Christian music, for example. Which do you like, Bach or Chubby Checkers? That is to say, which do you like, Be Thou My Vision or Dwelling in Beulah Land? Which is worthier of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Take architecture. Which is worthier? Something creative and imaginative, something magnificent, something relevant, or something shoddy and functional? Take Christian worship. Which is worthier of the high God of heaven? Depth, beauty, joy, or ill-planned, ill-conceived, spontaneous services? Or take Christian education. Which is worthier of the gospel? The approach which probes, the approach which seeks light from all sources, which can't stop learning, which applies the richest experience of the human race to this task? Or the merely repetitive and functional? Now, I confess to drawing some sharp distinctions here which need not be drawn. But you are getting my message, I trust. the minister should be thoroughly knowledgeable in terms of the illumination of all of life by the Christian perspective, in terms of the impingement of Christian meaning and Christian values upon all of life. After all, our task attaches to the word and hardly to success. Our task is to be faithful to the word in its magnificence, in its depth, in its range, in its richness. Luther was right. The gospel is in the indicative and not in the imperative. We are here for the glory of God and for no other reason. And that being the case, we are well advised to deal with the pearl of great price as though it were a pearl of great price. And so the question before you and before me, in a different sense, and before all who name Christ's name, is not how are we doing in the sense of how much are we visibly achieving, but how faithful are we to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? We can't do without the clergy. I believe in the distinction. On different grounds than have been proposed by certain communions in the past. But your task is an indispensable one, and, may I say it again, the most difficult task on earth. Let us pray. O Lord, thou who hast called us to this place, thou who hast met us in worship at this place, wilt thou now attend our ways as we return to the world which we have never really left behind, but which we shall henceforth see through different eyes. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with us and remain with us this day and evermore. Amen.